Sunday together too. So, like I said, on snowy Sundays, we're always going to have church in session, but it might look a little bit different. Welcome to the difference, okay? And so it'll look a little bit different, but our intent is always to grow closer to God every time that we gather in God's house. And so we want to do that yet again with Matthew 28 in mind. Last week was our Word of the Year Sunday. We unveiled a new banner that's right before us. It will be put to a different location at some point in the year, but that banner will remain in the sanctuary. And we said last week it's a build-off of three previous seekings. And so in 2024, we started the seeking series with the priority of seeking. We wanted to seek first the kingdom of God in our first full year as First Church of Bellevue. Then last year, it was the passion of seeking. We wanted to earnestly seek after God, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And then this year, as we unveiled last week, it's the purpose and the people of seeking, that we're called to seek and to save the lost, from our theme verse in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 was the story of Zacchaeus. We covered that last week, right? It's a man that had everything by every world metric. He was described as the chief tax collector and wealthy. So he had that donkey that everyone else wanted to ride up on. He had that in his name. He had the nice shoes. He had the nice house, the gated community. He was chief. He was wealthy. Leadership, promotion, all these positions there. And yet in the midst of that, it says in Luke chapter 19 that Zacchaeus desired to see Jesus. Because there's something that wealth and influence and titles and positions, there's something that those things can't buy. And it's a walk in relationship with Jesus. Like, these hearts have a God-sized void that beats only for him. And until they find that rhythm with him, we're always lacking. As the church father Augustine used to say, the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Zacchaeus felt that. He had a lot of other stuff, but he didn't have the main thing that he was looking for. And so it says he desired to see Jesus. And Jesus saw that desire, right? That white-collar man went running, went climbing, and Jesus knew just the tree to find Zacchaeus at, because Jesus draws near to those who draw near to him. Do you hear that one, church? Jesus draws near to those who draw near to him. It's in his heartbeat to seek and to save the lost, and he knew which tree that lost man Zacchaeus was found. He had the metrics. He had wealth. He had status. He didn't have God. And God's son was coming to reach out to him and to give him an invitation from the top of that tree that day, that his life would be forever different if he responded to that message. He did, and he showed it through signs of repentance and generosity, and his life story, eternal story, was changed as a result of that. It's a picture that we're called to seek and save the lost. I said last week that only Jesus can save us, and I want to repeat that this week. Only Jesus can save, but God does some of his greatest work through God's people. Like, we are called to represent him in this seeking and saving mission. And so I'm not making that up. I think that is what the scriptures say about these things. 2 Corinthians is one of those passages that says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you need to know, Paul's not speaking to like a pastor's conference here. He's speaking to the church. They had all different walks of life. No doubt some in Corinth were farmers. No doubt some of them worked in factory-like settings. No doubt some of them had their own personal businesses, employment in the marketplace. Whole swath of professions and hobbies and interests. And he writes to all of them saying, you've been reconciled to God, and now you're to reach out with this ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So what is this ministry of reconciliation? One of its forgiveness, that we all have got something in our closet that needs cleaned from, and Jesus came to clean that. This ministry of reconciliation is offering forgiveness because we've been a forgiven people. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation, that we are therefore, get this, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Did you catch what our task is? As reconciled, if we are right with God, we are now God's ambassadors, and God is making his appeal through us. If we're God's people, God's wanting to reveal himself through us to the world. That's what that means. We're God's ambassador. We represent him. We represent God to the world as the world is watching God's people. This is a big task, church. Can you swallow hard for a moment? Because your life just got all the more bigger and important, right? You represent God to the world if God's at work in your life. This is our great adventure. Whether we are pastors, or we work in factory settings, or we work in farm settings, or we're in retirement settings, we have the same mission in life, and that is to be God's ambassadors in all the little locations that God has planted us in. This is what we're getting at here today. There's other verses that we could bring that out there. They're in your message outline. We won't do that today, but I do want to get to that main text today, and it's Matthew 28. I'm going to read through it, and let's just talk together about what this looks like in real everyday life. Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission of Jesus. And I highlight co-mission because we are in mission with God. We are his ambassadors, his representatives. This is our common mission together. Not solo mission, but a common mission that God invites us into with the world in mind. So Matthew chapter 28. Gene, what page number is it on? 1422, perfect. So last week I hurled a football Gene's direction just to make sure he was waking up. I wasn't going football route, Gene. I just asked for a page number today. I'm being kinder to you. 1422, we can find it. And like I said, popularly referred to as the Great Commission of God. It's our commission. Just to give you a context, if you look later back, like Matthew 28 has the heading, Jesus has risen. So like this happened after Easter. There was a period of about 40 days when Jesus was still walking, talking, teaching with his disciples at different locations at different times. So this is that time period. 40 days after Easter, this is his final word to them in Matthew's gospel. So like last words are important words, correct? Like those have a different kind of weight to them. These are Jesus' last words to his followers before he ascends and goes to the right hand of the Father. So this is that context. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Should be a couple things that stick out in verse number 16 that seem a little bit odd. First of all, like, why is there 11 mentioned? Didn't you guys always grow up hearing 12 disciples of Jesus? Why is there 11 now that's all of a sudden mentioned? Any answer to that one? Judas is no longer at this point in that journey, right? The 12 has turned to 11 because Judas isn't in that circle. And they went to Galilee. We've got Galilee that was helping lead some songs today. It's not that Galilee that we're referring to. Anyone know where Galilee is? It's a region. It's not like a specific dot on the map. And it was the region in like northern Israel. So like Jesus lived a lot of his early years in Nazareth, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. Like there's a lot of healing stories, fishing stories, a lot of stories that take place in the early years of Jesus' ministry happen in Galilee. The cross and the resurrection, they happen in Jerusalem. That's further down south in Israel. So Jesus is inviting them to go back to where many of them encountered him for the first time. This is his last words, and he has his last words where he encountered them in some of his first words there. Just keep that in mind. I think the detail I like the most, though, is the detail that he called them to go to the mountain. There's a lot of mountain stories in Scripture, like meaningful moments on a mountain. Can you think of any of those that were meaningful mountain stories in the rest of the Scripture? Moses is the one that pops into my mind as well. He received the Ten Commandments on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Key mountain moment in Scripture. Other mountain stories? Jeremiah? Yeah, there's a story about the driving out the demons there, and they jump off a cliff, a mountain setting that Jesus did. Yep, yep. Other mountain stories, Jacob? Ten Commandments where Moses, Elijah had a moment on a mountain, Mount Carmel, a supernatural thing. Like, there's some big mountain stories in Scripture. What I find significant is that Jesus invites his disciples to a mountain when he first met so many of them at sea level. Like, we're just talking topography here, but he first spoke into people's lives, like at the Sea of Galilee, as they're mending their nets, many of them. Like, he met them on the plain at sea level, and here he is at this point in the journey saying, come scale a mountain for these last words to you. Like, I think it just serves as a backdrop that mountains, like climbing mountains, that can be hard, laborious work, right? A plane is way easier, Jesus. Tell me to walk with you on the plane, but you call me to the mountain? Like Jesus, and this journey with Jesus is going to stretch us at times. It's going to strain us. We're going to sweat. That's the mountain backdrop, right? It takes some work getting up mountains in a different way than it does just strolling the beach. And so I think he's saying something to his followers by even setting this setting. Like, get ready to be stretched and strained in representing me to the world. It's actually going to help you grow. Because, right, a muscle doesn't grow unless it's stretched and strained. If it just stays as is, it starts to lose as is. Use it or lose it, they say, correct? Use it or lose it. Like, Jesus wants us to use it. And so he calls us to go up mountain settings. This is important. This is significant. So he's calling the 11 to Galilee, to a mountain. And verse 17 says this. When they saw him, so the 11 disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Don't you wish some words in Scripture maybe weren't there? Like, if I'm writing the book, I'm like editing some stuff out so it looks a little bit better than what it does. But God in his word, he just reports the real deal. It says when they saw him, some worshiped him. That's a right response to Jesus, to worship him. That's why it's a right response to do what you did this morning. Coming to worship him, that's a good thing. But in that same mixed bag of worshipers, some doubted. That's what I would like to edit out. Jesus, just make your followers be the worshipers, not the doubters. And yet, Jesus' people, aren't we all? Each and every one of us, a mixed bag of sometimes worshipful moments and sometimes moments where faith is a struggle. Doubt is real, and living in that tension. You know what I love most about this? What Jesus does to those worshipful doubters. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them. Who did he come to? Just the worshipers? No, he came to the 11. He came to those worshipful doubters. Like, Jesus draws near, whether we're deserving of his nearness or not, right? He draws near to the worshipers. He draws near to the doubters. I love this about Jesus. He's better than we deserve. Really is. Tried and true to the very end. He appears to even that mixed bag of worshipful doubters. And he gives them this mission, the great commission. It says this, all authority and on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm going to read that one more time. See if anything jumps out to you in Jesus' last words. Like, these are the words of Jesus, right? To those worshipful doubters, these are the parting words of Jesus. The book of Matthew ends with these words. And we refer to these words often as the Great Commission. See what jumps out to you. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Anything stick out? Maybe just an observation, maybe a question, maybe a comment on Jesus' comments. What sticks out to you, Jeremiah? Isn't it good to know God's presence doesn't leave us? Like, what's always mean, Jeremiah? Does that mean he's only there on the good days? That's the gamut, huh? When you're sleeping, when you're dead, when you're alive, he's there, right? Like that always presence. The good days and the bad days. The snowy days and the sunny days. Like he's present in these days with his disciples, with his people. I am all with you always to the very end of the age. Good. Good to be reminded of God's presence. Others, what jumped out to you in the Great Commission? Yes, baptizing. In the Great Commission of Jesus, part of making disciples is this call to baptize. What's he inviting us into? And these aren't just like clergy collar folk here, right? Actually, none of these guys have been to seminary, right? None of them are serving behind a pulpit at this point. He's calling them to baptize. What's going on with that? We're going to circle back around to that. Interesting, interesting. Others? Anything jump out further? All nations. What do you think's meant by that, Christine? Everybody. So God so loved really the world that he gave his one, not just God so loved America or God so loved whatever fill in the blank. Like he's a worldwide God that truly did this for everyone. That word nations there, often we think of it as like countries, nation states, America, China, India, places like that. That word nations is actually means tribes or people groups. It doesn't necessarily have borders in mind. It has people groups in mind, which I just think is interesting. Like we all have a tribe, like maybe a family that we were born into or a hobby interest group or a profession group. Like we all got a tribe. We all got a nation. We all got a people group that we're connected to, that we're called to go and to make disciples of, which I just think is significant. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment too. But we're connected to people groups, to be aware of the people groups God's placed us in and then to make the most of those contacts. That matters. Anything else? All authority. Authority is a power word in Scripture. If you do a little word search on that word authority in Matthew's gospel, you see Jesus having authority to forgive sins. You see Jesus having authority to heal broken people or places. Like people come to him with some sicknesses, and Jesus drives out with his authority and heals those sicknesses. Unclean spirits, same way. So that word authority is like a power word in Scripture. It's not just saying words. It's backing those words with power behind it. And so God's got the power. Jesus got the power. All power is given to Jesus, and it's power that puts the world back right. There are some real wrongs that Jesus rights whenever he's using authority. And so he's using his authority to bring good because he's a good God. And a good God only does good. And so he shows that through forgiving sins and healing people and all those different things. Let me just draw a couple things that I think are pertinent to our discussion, and some of them have already been talked on today. But I think one of those important points is that the Great Commission starts and ends with Jesus. Like when we say the Great Commission, we really do mean co-mission. Like this is our mission with God, and he wants to do it together. It's not a solo mission. Like it's not us that has to do everything. It really is awareness of his power and his presence that fuels us for our purpose on life. And so he starts it with his power, he ends it with his presence, and in between that is our mission. But I just think that's important for how it's framed. It begins with him, it ends with him, and we've got a part to play in that in-between time. But it starts with his authority, it ends with his presence. I share that because our sermon series, this is the start of it, we're calling it Seek, Save, Send. Seek, save, because it's our word of the year, and that seeking and saving what Jesus did to us, he then sends us into the world to replicate that, to represent that, right? Like the Corinthians passage got at. Like, this is our job. And so I can't emphasize this enough. Whether we are pastors or farmers or in retirement seasons of life, whatever our profession is, like, this is our mission. To make disciples, to be followers of Jesus that help other people follow Jesus. And he's speaking that to fishermen, right? Not people, seminary students, or something like that. Like, this is our mission across the board of what it means to follow Jesus. Sometimes that can be scary, right? I'm not good with my words. I stumble over them. Or what if somebody asked me this question and I don't got the answer for them? And then I feel like a heel, or I feel like I'm not representing God well, right? Like, these are some of the fears that keep us back from holding or sharing our faith with others. I think it's good to pause and remind ourselves, it starts with God, it ends with God. Don't take yourself so seriously, right? Like, God cares about this person that you're trying to introduce God to more than you care about them. You might love your prodigal son. You might love this coworker that you've worked decades with in this way. And it's good to be reminded that God's loved them and been with them way longer than even you have been, right? It starts with his presence. It starts with his power. It ends with his presence. And in between that, we got a mission to do, whatever our profession. So maybe that can help us breathe a little bit better whenever we're trying to share our faith or get into these moments of seeking, saving, sending. Point number two, we really do have a mission. We really do have a job to do. No matter what our profession is, no matter what our title is, our mission is common, and that is to make disciples. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And he's speaking that to fishermen. He's speaking that to tax collectors. He's speaking that to some people that we don't even know their profession, right? It's not a speaking just to those inside the church walls. This is a speaking to whoever's a follower of Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. We represent him to the world that he's planted us into. And so you might have to take my word on it or Google me after the service. Not now, Gene. Don't Google me right now. But after the service, you might have to. And that is in the Greek. Greek can be a very specific language at times. And in this context, it is being specific. In verse 19 through 20, there's only one verb, one action, one thing that we're called to do. It's make disciples. And there's three different participles. Those are like verbal adjectives that help describe the main verb. It's going, it's baptizing, it's teaching. But those tie into this mission, which is to make disciples. So church, this is what we're to be about, the actions of what we're to be doing. It's making disciples. What is a disciple? Can you help me out with that? Like, I did not have that in my manuscript notes, and I'm thinking as I'm preaching in the first service, well, that was a big dummy moment. You're using this word, and you're not even defining what this word is, preacher man. Like, what is a disciple? What would you say? How would you describe what a disciple is when Jesus tells us to make disciples? What is a disciple? Disciple's follower. Gene mouthed that from back there. Becky did the same thing. It's being a follower that helps invite other people to follow Jesus. Disciples in Jesus' day and age, they learned under a teacher, a rabbi. So it's taking time and it's learning. Like, we're called to learn under Jesus and then to teach Jesus' way to others. That's part of what being a disciple is, being a learner under Jesus and helping other people learn his ways as well. So following Jesus and inviting other people on this journey of following Jesus, that's what we're looking at. That's the main verb. The only verb in verse 19 through 20 is make disciples. And that's tied in by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Christine said a moment ago, we're to go make disciples of all nations. The going is tied to the nations, in all nations. And there's where I think it's so important to just be aware of the different people groups we're connected to. We're in different seasons of life in this room, right? Some of us still in the working world, right? Whirlpool. We're punching the clock. Retired people. Huh? Done with that. Farmers. Just me, myself, and the tractor for some days, and yet we're going and getting fertilizer and stuff like that, interacting that way. Another retired person. Music person. Non-music people, right? Non-music. Maybe I should just point to myself. Sorry, Polly's, for that one. Like, I highlight this to say we've got different tribes that we're connected to, right? Some professionally highlighted different areas. Some by our hobbies are in different areas. God's done this intentionally. Like, I don't interact with the same people Christine interacts with. And I'm not in the same family that Ed's in. Like, this is intent. God's put us across the board for the sake of going and making disciples. You interact with people that are different than who I interact with, that's different than who Ed interacts with. And that's a God-given, God-ordained thing, the way he's wired us and the people he's networked into our life. What we're called to do as Christians is be aware of that. Going is really an awareness of who's the people that God's put in our life, and then to represent God in those places and spaces, to be a disciple of Jesus amongst those people, and to help people discover what it means. So what does that look like? Well, maybe we have to go on to that next word. We go, and then we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christine, it might be weird if you go with a Music Together class and you start teaching, you know, Mary had a little lamb, and then you start immersing people in water. Like I think, don't get me wrong, I think there's a part of that in this baptism, but baptism in the New Testament, it's an entryway into the church. It's an initiation into the things of God being splashed into our life. And maybe that's a simplified way of putting it. Like, I do think we've got that formal act of baptism in the church. Don't hear me wrong. But I think this is an invitation of having conversations about Mary had a little lamb to, hey, did you know Jesus was born of a woman named Mary? And he came into this world through super... I'm not saying it's a one-to-one quote in this way, but we're looking for opportunities to change conversations from football to faith, from weather to the Creator, right? Like life leads us deeper, and there's different seasons in the tribes that God has put us in where questions emerge or conversations are had, and what we're called to do as Christ followers is to be ready, to be open, and to introduce them into who the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in their life. So I think that's what baptism is. We're looking for open door opportunities in people's lives. God's placed us in these tribes, and what is he at work in those people's lives? I'm praying for those people, and I'm looking and listening for how the conversation might shift to something that introduces them to matters of faith. For me, sports is a hobby to me. But you know what? Sports, every single year, it really is just on repeat. Like, someone wins a new trophy, they talk about it for about a week, and then it's on to the next trophy in the next season, right? It's this rat race of getting trophies. You know, the Bible says something about trophies? That a Christ follower is after an eternal prize? Like, not a prize that's going to be forgotten in a week or just footnoted in some history book. But the prize is this life in pursuit of following Jesus. Like, I think that speaks. In an age that likes to win, there's an eternal victory, and it's not found in something shiny that you put behind a glass case. It's something that God is building you for an eternity for, something way shiny. You think a gold medal is something significant? The place God's inviting us to has streets paved in gold. Is that better than a tiny gold medal, right? Like, we're looking for opportunities. Talk sports. Lead them to the real victory. That's an eternal victory, right? Like, it's an awareness with tribes and looking for open doors and then to baptize, splash some water, splash some faith in that realm. I think that matters. So we're to be a going people, we're to be a baptizing people, and that last part is teaching. There's always more to discover as a disciple of Jesus because Jesus is infinite. So there's more room to grow and to know and to share with other people if our hearts are warm and alive to Jesus. He's teaching us things and teaching us through those things. And so we're calling people into that deepening life of discovering more and more who Jesus is and his plans and purposes for all eternity. Church, we got a mission. We got a reason to wake up to each and every day. And it's bigger than just putting food on the table and clothes on your back. It's making disciples, to be a disciple who helps other people find this adventure of following Jesus as well. This is what we're called to do, no matter our profession or our hobbies or our interests. And so we're going to get more specific into that in the weeks to come. This is just the start of our Seek, Save, Send series. We're going to get intentional about how do we share our faith. And some of us, we don't like giving too many words. The words back up some ways, too. And so we're going to talk about how we live our faith to lead into to conversing about our faith. But all these things tie into that main intent of making disciples in mind. Question, comment, feedback before I close with reading one story for you. But is there a question or a comment with making disciples in mind? My wife's laughing at me. Well, I'll go to the next slide. Julie, your big point is if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then your adventure, job, mission is helping other people find and follow Jesus too. So that's the big point. Disciples make disciples. We're called to be a disciple first. He gives this words to his disciples. We're called to be in faith with Jesus. And as a disciple, to help other people discover what it is to find and to follow Jesus, to make disciples in that way. I'm going to read a story that's a parable of the church. If you've taken the new members class within the last decade here, you've heard me share that as a part of each and every new members course, because it's just, I think, a reminder about why we exist as a church. And I think it ties into what Jesus said about making disciples, the seek, save, send. And so let me get the story and read it for you. It is a little bit longer of a story, but it's still not going to be 50 minutes long, okay? We're getting out early today, church. Let me read this story for you, though. Imagine this. It's a parable of the church. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was primitive, and there was just one boat, but the members of that life-saving station were committed to keep constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. And consequently, many people wanted to be associated with that station and to give their time, their talent, and money to support its important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was offered. And the membership of that life-saving station grew. Some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled out from the sea, and so they replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put in better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. And in time, that life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent that they loved one another. They greeted each other, they hugged each other, they shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired other lifeboat crews to do that work for them. And about this time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off the coast. The hired crews, they brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, some had yellow. Some could speak English well, some could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were hired deckhands. The beautiful meeting place turned into a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. In the next meeting, there was a rift in membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, then they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And that's just what they did. But the years passed. The new station experienced some of the changes that occurred in the old station. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, for special training sessions about their mission, but few went out for drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed into that new life-saving station, so another life-saving station was founded further down the coast, and history continued to repeat itself. And if you visited the seacoast today, you would find a number of adequate meeting spaces with ample parking and plush carpets. Shipwrecks still frequent those waters, but most of the people drown. Let's not be that kind of a church. Let's remember that our mission is to seek and to save the lost. And that is that we represent Jesus, who, yes, climbed up that tree for us. And we're called to notice those people hanging out in those same trees and inviting them into that adventure of following Jesus. It's never been about the carpet, right? It's never been about even the fellowship. It's always been about inviting and introducing people to Jesus, who does a work that none of us could do in and of ourselves. That co-mission, right? Let's not forget that, church. Amen.